I have enjoyed being with the congregation this week and making the acquaintance of so many people that I have never known before. I've discovered some mutual acquaintances with some of you that I have met this week, some people that we both know. But prior to coming down here, the only people who were a part of this congregation that I had ever met before were Willow and Silas and Terry and Forrest. And I still like them after having spent the week here. I like them all. I think I like them all just a little bit more than I liked them before. But all of you have been very gracious and very encouraging to me and very kind in your comments and your feedback. And I've been very grateful to be with you this week and to get to know you all. So thank you for having me. And I hope that the things that I have shared with you have helped you in some way. I have made the point frequently this week, and I will once again make it tonight. We'll spend a little bit more time talking about it. But if it is true that the Apostle Paul struggled with some things, then we shouldn't be ashamed of the fact that we struggle with some things. Christianity is hard because it is a very high standard that has been set for us by the life and the teachings and the example of Jesus. The standard of God's character is a high standard, and we live in a world in which we are constantly being stalked by a spiritual being who is hungry for our souls, who is constantly seeking to destroy our fellowship with God for whatever reason. The fact that God created us and has offered us an eternal fellowship with Him has infuriated Satan, the deceiver, the enemy of God, the one who tells only lies. And I believe that he is actively trying to make it hard constantly for us to do what is right. And so it has been my hope that with the lessons this week, I have provided some encouragement for you and some strength for you to do the right things for reasons that maybe feel a little bit more substantive and powerful in your heart than maybe some things you have thought about in the past. We're going to be talking tonight, in keeping with the subject of pursuing the character of God, we're going to be talking about what we want. And I have joked with people before. I think I mentioned to you last night that one of the lessons in this series that you didn't hear this week was the importance of learning to hate the things that God hates. You didn't hear that lesson, but I had a song leader ask me once in another place, so what song should I lead for this lesson on hating what God hates? And I thought about that for a second, and I said, lead the songs you hate. You know, that seems... So Will asked me about songs for tonight, and I said, well, we're going to be talking about the fact that we all kind of want to do whatever we want, so why don't you lead whichever songs you want tonight? You know, that would go along with it pretty well. But we've been talking this week about what I believe is laid out in God's Word, that God desires for us to come to be like Him through the things that we do. I believe that is one of the fundamental purposes of worship. Yes, we are to glorify God in our worship, but I think that there's another purpose served by our worship. When we focus our attention on who God is and what God desires from us, it tends to make us more like Him doing that, considering the way that God thinks. We talked Sunday morning about the way that God sees. We talked on Monday evening about what God means when God says we are to love Him with all our heart and soul and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. What's the practical value of these things? And tonight, we're going to be talking about the fact that Christianity is supposed to move us in a direction. There's a transformation that takes place when we live as Christians from only thinking about the things that we want to something else. And this is really kind of the fundamental apprehension that most people have about Christianity. Even people who are trying to be Christians, they struggle with this. We all kind of struggle with the fact that there are things that we want. And maybe the things that we want benefit other people, and maybe they don't. I think all of us would probably readily admit that some of the things that we want sometimes are not things that benefit anybody else. They just benefit us. And we have our own appetites, and we have our own interests, and we have our own curiosities, and a lot of these things are unique to us. But because of the fact that we all have will, we all have desires to do things. None of us are completely void of desires. All of us have some of those. And our desires run first and foremost in the direction of satisfying needs and appetites and interests that we have. And for that reason, restraint is something that a lot of people tend to just shy away from. Our very earliest experiences with restraint happen when we're very young. When we are babies, when we are infants, when we are newborns, we don't think about other people. We don't really think about much of anything. We think about the fact that we're hungry, or we're thirsty, or we're sleepy, or we're poopy. I've always wanted to say that from the pulpit before. Maybe I just got away with it. But when we are infants, we don't ponder the needs of other people. We only respond to our own. It's kind of a survival instinct. You know, we scream and cry and fuss and grump because there are things we need, things that we want. Some people never really grow out of that. And some people spend their whole lives living their lives that way. But people who are raised with parents who care about them and are interested in turning them into productive members of society are raised with parents who restrain them. And those first experiences that we have with restraint usually aren't pleasant. We don't like being restrained, in particular when we discover that we have some freedom. And I think for most of us that happens right around the time that we discover that our feet can be used for other things than just meat popsicles. You know, that we can actually put them down on the floor and balance ourselves on top of them and move around. And once we discover that we are mobile, you know what we have? We've got some freedom. We think we've got it when we're crawling, but that's really not freedom. That's the illusion of freedom. Once we're on our feet and we're walking and then we're running and then we see things everywhere that are interesting and curious to us, and our instinct in those situations is to run. You see something that you want, you run for it. And that's a terrifying time to be a parent, when you're a parent of a child that has discovered their ability to run and to use their feet to get away from you, but they haven't learned that can be a catastrophic desire when it is not coupled with an awareness of other things in the world around us, like cars and bulldozers and steamrollers and freight trains. Scary time to be a parent is when our children discover that they have some freedom, but they don't know what to do with it, because there are a few things that feel as good as that freedom does. And we all love the feeling of freedom, because we all want to do, fundamentally, down deep inside us, we want to do whatever we want to do. We do discover, though, as we're growing up, that sometimes restraint is a good thing. Sometimes restraint feels good. And sometimes that happens in situations where we don't expect it. I went to an amusement park when I was in my 20s called Cedar Point in Sandusky, Ohio, and it's a roller coaster park. And there's a ride there that's a tower, and you sit in a car that is maybe four or six people across, and there's a harness that comes down over you, and it ratchets into place. It goes click, 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 and holds you there. And I'd been on this ride before, and so I kind of knew what I was getting myself into, but on this particular day, I had pulled the harness down a little bit too tight, and I clicked it into place in a position where it kind of hurt. And so I was a little bit uncomfortable as the ride was going up the tower. You know, the ride is climbing up the tower. When it gets up to the tower, this ride basically goes out to the edge, and then it drops you. And so the whole car falls from 6 miles up or whatever it is. It's what it feels like. It's a bit of an exaggeration, but that's what it feels like when it drops you. It's on a track and it goes down and it just kind of stops at the bottom like that. So on the way up the ride one day, up the tower, I was pushing against this restraint, and the locking mechanism on the restraint had failed or grown weak or something had happened to it, because as I was pushing on it, it went boing, 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 like that and flopped loose. And that scared me because I'd ridden the thing before and I remembered very distinctly that sensation of being pushed against the restraint as the car dropped down the track. And I got scared and I started screaming and crying and I pulled it down. I did. I was crying. But you know, the people down at the bottom who are running the ride, they're used to screaming and crying. You know, they hear that all the time. And so me and my friends were all screaming, "Stop the ride, something's wrong," screaming and crying. And the guy down there at the controls was like, yeah, whatever. So the ride went up, and I pulled it down and locked it and pushed on it, and it popped open again. And it wasn't locking. The locking mechanism on it had failed. And so, screaming and crying, I reached over and grabbed the restraints of the friends on either side of me and held on to those as that ride indexed out to the edge of the tower and then dropped. And I continued screaming and crying all the way down to the bottom and then got out of the ride. I didn't fly out like I thought I was going to, but I remember thinking that I was probably about to die and wishing that last time I pulled that restraint down that I could push on it and it wouldn't go sproing. Sometimes restraint feels good. Sometimes. And there are a lot of people out there who have discovered what a good thing restraints like that can be. But you know, when we are young, we tend not to like restraint. When we are young, we are often so excited to explore the limits of every ability that we have that we don't want any restrictions. We find ourselves throughout the course of our lives confronted with both the desire and the opportunity to do things that maybe we shouldn't do. As we grow older, hopefully we learn why we shouldn't do these things. But it comes into conflict with our desires sometimes. The knowledge of right and wrong, it comes into conflict with our desires. The childish desire that we have to do something just because we can't, because no one is stopping us, because we're curious about something or interested in something, and we know that we are the only ones who will stop us, that urge, that impulse, it doesn't leave us in our childhood. We carry that into adulthood. It bubbles to the surface in us sometimes. Hopefully, we mature. And we develop self-restraint, self-control. We learn to restrain ourselves. We learn that just because we want to do something and no one's going to stop us from doing it doesn't mean that we should do it. But self-control, it's not fun sometimes. Sometimes it's hard. And sometimes it doesn't feel good. And sometimes it's a fight. And so let's look at what Paul says. I've referenced it a couple times in this series. We're going to go ahead and read it now in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. This is what Paul is dealing with here. And I have read some commentaries that suggest that Paul is not actually talking about himself here, that this is kind of allegory. He's kind of created a caricature person, not a real person. He's just talking about how difficult it can be. But I believe from other things that Paul has said that Paul had some difficulties with his self-control, and that at times he was at war with himself regarding the things that he desired and the things that he knew were right, and I believe that that's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15 when he says, "What I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Many people have taken this passage and suggested that Paul is talking about something in us that is inherently sinful or bad from birth. It's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the war that every human being has within them between physical, fleshly, material appetites and things that we know are good and right and true. He talks about the war between his flesh and his mind. He's talking about his understanding of things that are good spiritually, the things that come from God, versus the appetites that sometimes desire to be satisfied without any restraint, without any limitations, without any rule or law. He's just basically talking about the fact that our physical appetites don't really care about what our mind knows is good for us sometimes. And I've mentioned chocolate chip cookies fresh out of the oven. I might know very well that it's a bad thing to eat two full trays of chocolate chip cookies that have just come out of the oven, but my body does not care what my mind says about that. So that's kind of a simple, silly illustration of really what it is that Paul is talking about here. Our flesh wants stuff that our mind says, that's not a good idea. And the more we are aware of who God is and where God stands and what God says, the more conflict we are going to discover between our will and our flesh, our physical appetites. And this kind of brings us to the fundamental problem that most people have with Christianity. I said that most people have this in them. We're born with it. I want to do what I want to do. And when parents try to stop us, we try to get away from them. I can use my feet now, so that means I can do whatever I want. So see ya, and off we go. That's in us all throughout our lives, the desire to do whatever we want to do. But if we were to go out into the world and just go all over the world and get a synopsis of an answer to the question of what do you think it means to be a Christian? Even taking into account the very liberal approaches that we would find in some people's minds out there, generally speaking, most people believe that being a Christian is not being able to do whatever we want, that being a Christian is, in fact, we have to do what God wants. If we were to go all across the world and ask everybody, what is it to be a Christian, we'd get a lot of this. That would be the overriding response, the overwhelming response. The perception that most people have in the world of Christianity is that when I become a Christian, I can no longer do whatever I want. Now I have to start doing what God wants. And man, that's no fun. We have to give up our freedom and yield, and I am putting myself in the mind of people in the world who are approaching Christianity with this equation. What sounds more fun? Doing whatever I want to do or doing what God wants me to do? I've had people say things like that to me before. I don't know how you do it, man. The life that you are living, despite knowing me, they say this, which always kind of makes me laugh, the life that you are living can't possibly be any fun. I'm like, have you spent any time with me at all? Man, I am having a good time. But most people who are resistant to the idea of a God or the idea of yielding to Him and serving Him have this in their mind, that being a Christian basically equates to saying goodbye to all of the things that are fun, all of the things that we really enjoy, and only doing the things that God wants us to do. And on one level, and this is where we're going to start, on one level, this is absolutely true. That being a Christian means that we have to accept what God says, and we have to yield to that. There's no way around that. There's no escaping it. We read all over the place in the New Testament evidence that this is the truth of the matter. Jesus would absolutely agree with this assessment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus agrees with this, that being a Christian means that we have to do whatever God wants. And John agrees. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." So say goodbye to all those things that look like they're so much fun out there in the world. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life," I can do whatever I want, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." It's really pretty inescapable, this truth, that becoming a Christian means that we have to submit to the will of our Creator. Paul in Ephesians 2:10 said, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We have to do what God says we have to do. Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Where do these good works come from? God created them. The things that God says are good, those are good. That's what we need to do. And it is also true that in becoming a Christian, we have to submit. A lot of people object to this, but it's not just being a Christian. We can't even become a Christian in the way that we want to. And of course, there are a lot of denominational groups out there that have come up with creative ways to get around this. The whole doctrine that we are saved only by the grace of God, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with us, and our actions don't really matter, feeds into this popular perversion of Christianity that we can be a Christian without doing whatever God wants. But the Bible absolutely does not support that. The Bible refutes that belief over and over and over again. Not only does being a Christian mean that we have to do whatever God wants, becoming a Christian is a function of doing whatever God wants. We cannot just decide how we are going to become Christians regardless of what the overwhelming majority of the denominational Christian world out there teaches. God actually regulates this too. We can learn very easily just by reading 5 or 6 passages in the New Testament what God requires of us to become a Christian. And so, being a Christian, doing whatever God wants. Becoming a Christian, only through doing what God wants. And for a lot of people, it's just too much. From their perspective, you're just asking too much. This idea that all of the things that I really enjoy, I can no longer do those things, and I have to submit myself to this God that you say is there, but I've never seen him, and I have to read this book, and I have to learn all the things that are in there, and the rest of my life is basically me seeing all this stuff around me in the world that I want, but not being able to have any of it. That's the attitude that a lot of people have about Christianity, and that is one of the main reasons that evangelism is hard. Evangelism is hard because there are people who have reached an accommodation with this, and that they are members of some religious denomination out there that has basically swept these ugly truths away. That, you know, because we're saved by grace, and it is the gift of God, that means that what we do really doesn't matter that much. So you know what? You can be a Christian in pretty much any way that you want to become a Christian, and you can live as a Christian in pretty much any way that you want to live as a Christian, and you can still be a Christian. Those are popular. Those denominations are popular because it deals with this problem, but it deals with it in the wrong way. It deals with it by imagining that God is not God, but that God is the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. Or Smokey the Bear, or Bozo the Clown. It imagines that God is irrelevant, and that we can take whatever God has said and pretty much do whatever we want with it. And that is a catastrophic imagination. That is clearly not who God is. God has made plain repeatedly in Scripture how he feels about it when people take his word and do that with it. That's the kind of thing that makes him angry. That's one of the things that God says, I hate it when people do that, when they take what I have said and they exchange it for what they want. But there's a lot of religion out there that is based on that, and it's popular because it deals with this unpleasantness, that I have to do whatever God wants. But the problem that people have with Christianity, and I think that sometimes we struggle with Christianity, is a problem that can be solved very easily in another way. The idea that the things that I want today, the things that I look at and see in the world around me that I know I can no longer participate in if I become a Christian, that I will always want those things, it misses this point. That Christianity changes us. Christianity changes the way we think. Christianity changes the things that we want. Christianity turns us from a child into an adult in some ways, spiritually speaking. There is a transition that takes place in Christianity. And God's desire for us is not that we spend a life of misery seeing things all around us that we used to be able to do and we still want to do, but we can't do them anymore because I'm a Christian and I can't do that. Hey, you want to go out to the bar with us tonight? I'm a Christian, I can't do that. You want to go out clubbing with me and the boys after church? I'm a Christian, I can't do that anymore. You guys have fun. Being a Christian changes us, and God desires that in us. It is more. Yes, it is this. Being a Christian absolutely means that we have to do whatever God wants, but it doesn't stop there. It is more than that. It is supposed to be more than that. Being a Christian is actually learning to want whatever God wants. And God tells us that that is absolutely necessary, that not only do we do what God wants, that we come to want the things that he wants. That's what he desires for us. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." I think some translations actually use the term "set your affections on things above." And that's an accurate translation. Setting our affections on things above means that the things that we want are not simply functions of some base animal instinct that exists down, you know, where our spine connects to our brain. It's not a part of our autonomic nervous system that there are things that we have to want and there's no way around that. What we want is something that we can exert some control over. We're capable of changing the things we want. And so this idea that it is a life lived in denial of all of the things that are good, it's just wrong. In the same way that when we are children, there might be things that we desperately desire as children. If someone walked up to me and took that thing away, I would cry and I would think it was the end of the world. Can you remember some of the things that you threw tantrums about when you were a child? If you're a child, you probably can. The older you get, the harder it is to remember some of that stuff, but I still have some memories of things that I lost or that were taken from me, and I thought those things were the end of the world. I absolutely did. I remember the emotion of it. I was like, you might as well just take a knife and stick it in my head rather than to take my G.I. Joe away from me that at this point is worth about a penny because I've torn it apart and put it back together and the dog has chewed on it. And it's gone down the trash compactor. But I love it. And if you take it away from me, I'm telling you, Mom and Dad, I'm going to die. I'm just going to die. That was pure fiction. But I did things like that. There were things when I was a child that I thought were everything. And I was desperate for them. And they were the only thing that mattered. And I was focused on them. And I didn't see anything else around me. And it's just kind of the way we are when we are young. There's something that we want and we're focused on it. And we get it. It's the only thing that matters to us. And it's the only thing we want. And if someone took it away from us, we would flip out. And in adulthood, sometimes we imagine that it's the same way. There are things going on around me in the world that I want. But as Christians, we turn into something else. As Christians, we have the ability to grow. And there are people who have been Christians for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And if you ask them, do you want the same things today that you wanted when you first became a Christian? They would laugh. They'd say no. The things that I want today are absolutely, completely different than the things that I wanted when I became a Christian. We change. We grow. Our desires change. Our affections can be set on things above, not on the earth. Romans 12:2 tells us that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Through our experience with doing what God wants, we discover that what God wants is good. And we develop our own affection for the things that God wants. And we come to want the things for ourselves that God wants for us. That's what God desires for us. That through yielding to Him and submitting to Him, something happens. This is not the end of it. This is the starting point. That is where we have to start. And in some ways, yeah, that's where we have to live. We live in submission to God's Word. And through that, we will come to discover that it doesn't feel that way anymore. Living in submission to God's Word can teach us that that's the best place to live, in submission to God's Word. Because God only desires for us what is good. And He's the one who knows. And often, all throughout our lives, we discover that there are things that we would do instinctively that are not what God would want for us. Through our experience in submission to God's Word, we can develop a deep appreciation for the goodness and the perfection of God's will. We can. Being a Christian, it is moving from a position of spiritual blindness to a position of sight, seeing as God sees. The change that we are to undergo in this transformation of living as a Christian, it moves us away from the struggle of submission to an obedience of understanding and gratitude. And it's a very different way of obeying God. It's a very different sense of the burden of being a Christian. Submission is critical. It is the foundation. It's the starting point of our transformation. Hebrews 11, 6 and 7 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We referenced this earlier in the week, but keep reading with me. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen — that phrase "not yet seen" means things that would have been hard for him to believe. This divine warning regarding things not yet seen moved him with godly fear, and he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's talking about the transition from doing whatever God wants to understanding the goodness of the things that God wants. Noah, this says, was rewarded with an experience-based understanding of the goodness of doing whatever God wants. Noah discovered through the experience of the flood and his building the ark and the saving of his family and being the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, Noah discovered that it's good to do what God wants. Noah learned how to want what God wants. Wanting what God wants. That's where God wants us to be. He wants us to be here. And that's what we need to be working on. This is where we start. And yes, this is where we must live. But this is where it takes us. And this is where we are to end up. And the interesting thing about this is if we get here to where we read God's word and we obey it automatically without resistance, where we develop instincts to do what is right, at some point in our lives, we realize that, you know what, this isn't as hard as it used to be. It's not as hard as it used to be. And I don't have this feeling that I'm living in a constant state of denial of all of the things that I once wanted because I look at those things now and I have kind of lost my appetite for them. We lose our appetite for things that are destructive and hurtful and wrong. We can, and when we get there and we discover that, we're like, you know what? My obedience to God feels very different now. My obedience to God actually kind of feels like freedom. My fellowship with the God who created me no longer feels like I'm only doing whatever He wants despite all the things that I want to do. Now it kind of feels like I can do whatever I want to do. Freedom in Christ. It's a real thing. Christians are the only ones who are really free. When we get to this point where we want what God wants, then it is true that we can do whatever we want. And it'll be the first time in our lives that it has ever been true that we can do whatever we want because we have set our affections on things above. We have been transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that we are proving by the lives we are living the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a good place to be when we want what God wants. And God desires that for us. He seeks that for us. And this is just kind of a side point here. This imagination that sometimes people have that being a Christian is not being able to do all the fun things. It's garbage anyway. That belief is garbage from the beginning. Because if you were to count up all of the things that God has made available to us that we are capable of enjoying, and then pull from those things, the things that we are not supposed to do, what do you imagine the percentage would be? I've never run the numbers on this. I don't even know how you would. But we imagine that all the fun things are the things that God doesn't want us to do, but that is absolutely not true. It is possible to live in submission to God's will, even in those years when we are learning to restrain fleshly and physical and worldly appetites and turn our attention to the things that God allows, that God says are good, that are available to us. There are billions of things that God has given us to enjoy that sometimes we don't even notice. We don't see them. We don't smell them. We don't hear them. There are billions of good things that God has made available to us to enjoy. But a lot of people, myself sometimes included, have this weird focus on the things that are wrong, that are bad, that are hurtful. As a percentage, it's got to be a fraction. A fraction of a percentage point. It's a very small number of all of the things that are available to us that we might enjoy that God has said, no, that's not for you. For my children, that's not the way you're supposed to enjoy that. It's a very small fraction of a percentage point. Look to all the things that are good. Look to all of the things that we can enjoy. Enjoy the things that God has done. Enjoy the things that God has made. I talked about Yosemite. You don't have to go to Yosemite. If you're never going to be able to go to Yosemite, I didn't mean to make you feel bad. You know, there are beautiful things right around here. Stunningly beautiful things right around here. Highway 67 north out of Alton is stunningly beautiful. I saw it on the map today, and I said, well, that's got to be an interesting drive. That road looks like it runs right along the river. I think I'm going to go drive right along the Mississippi River. Even without the flowers blooming, and even without the birds singing, driving along Highway 67 is a, for me, kind of a euphoria-inducing experience. There are a lot of very beautiful, wholesome, healthy, good, enjoyable things right around here that don't require going to Yosemite National Park. Snow is beautiful. Sorry. Snow is beautiful to me. I'm a little sick of the cold right now, but snow is beautiful to me. Spring is beautiful. Summer is beautiful. Fall, I imagine fall around here is beautiful. And all of the things that come with these seasons. Food tastes good. Mountain Dew tastes good. Ruffles sour cream and cheddar potato chips taste good, and they are not sinful. I'm sorry, Terry. Terry's back there going, would you shut up? Even Terry's got some things that she can eat that she enjoys, like granola, right? All of us have things that we can do that are good, that we can enjoy, that are right and wholesome and pure that God has given us. And so let's stop focusing on the very few things that God has told us no. That will hurt you. That will wreck you. That will hurt others. Let's work on this by doing this, so that we get to here, so that we can live like this. That's freedom. There's freedom in Christ if we do Christianity the way God intends for us to do it. Wanting what God wants, it means that I can do whatever I want. And that's what God desires for us. Not a miserable life of deprivation and enslavement to things that we are not interested in. It's not what God desires for us. God desires for us freedom. And God desires for us eternity with Him. And it doesn't have to be nearly as hard as we make it on ourselves sometimes. If there are changes that you need to make in your life tonight, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. And you can let us know what needs to change. If there is sin that has been public in nature that you need to make right, we would like to help you with that. If you have never confessed that Jesus is the Son of God and been buried with Him in baptism so that you can rise to walk in newness of life, we would be elated at the chance to help you with that tonight. If there's any way that we can help or encourage you, come forward as we stand and sing.